Please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, our scripture reading and our text for this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Before we read the Word of God this morning, let us call upon His name and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Shall we pray? Father, Your Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light upon our pathway. We pray then for Your Spirit to descend upon us, that He may show us the way in which we see more clearly and are confirmed in our faith concerning the covenant that You have established with us and our children, that Your covenant promise can be trusted, that it has been made sure through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, give us the ears to hear, the hearts to receive this Word. We pray that You would use the Word this morning, not only to bless those families involved in the sacrament this morning, but for all of us. For indeed, You have ordained the sacrament as a benefit to us as a congregation, to strengthen, to confirm, to instill hope in our hearts. So bless the preaching of the Word for Jesus' sake. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 10, I want to read the first 13 verses and take as our text this morning the first two verses of this chapter. This is the Word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Here ends the reading of God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to the sacrament of baptism, Reformed churches over the centuries have struggled to navigate between two dangerous extremes. And those extremes still exist and face us today. On the one hand, there are those who are very cautious against looking at the sacrament as something magical, or as we heard in the formulary, something that is merely superstitious. I think, for example, of a book that I often hand out to parents who have their first child and they are preparing for baptism. The booklet by John Sartell talks about an experience he had in Mexico City at a large cathedral. And on that day, the Eucharist, as well as baptism, were taking place. And there was a long line of parents with their infant children. almost in assembly line fashion, one after the other, receiving the sacrament, receiving the sacrament, receiving the sacrament, and then going on. Those families may never enter the sanctuary again, or at least not on a regular basis with any sort of consistency. But the mindset was this, that so long as we participated in the sacrament, so long as that child received the sacrament, they were assured of God's grace being conveyed. Grace was dispensed merely by receiving the sacrament. And Sartell says, what a great tragedy that was, especially in terms of what the Bible says about the covenant. So we've tried very hard to steer away from that extreme. But I think the greater danger for many Reformed and Evangelical Christians today is to treat the sacrament as though it were of no significance whatsoever. You take it or you leave it. Or we simply do it because, well, that's just our tradition. That's simply the practice of our church. You have a baby, you bring the baby to the font. It really doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't do anything. It's a mere ordinance, to use more technical language. And there are some who treat it as such. That baptism is a mere ordinance. But we steer clear of both extremes. Now, what we had this morning is a great blessing. The covenant of God's grace signified and sealed not only to these babies, not only to the parents, not only to the families, but for all of us. That's why this was not a private service this morning for the families involved. This is done in the context of worship. The sacrament was intended to strengthen our faith, to display to us a visible proclamation of the gospel, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. What a wonderful thing to celebrate this morning. That salvation is by Jesus Christ and Him alone, and that salvation comes not because of anything that we've merited, but by God's sovereign good pleasure, He has made covenant with us. And so this morning, I proclaim to you God's word concerning baptism into Moses, baptism into Christ, and two parts of the covenant, which we heard in the formulary as well. That there is great blessing on the one hand, and the other side of that coin is that there is a requirement. There is an obligation. And we dare not divide the two, separate the two. They belong together. If we are to receive the blessing of the covenants, we had better pay close attention to the obligation. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, refers to the Israelites of the Old Testament as our fathers. How strange! Some have speculated that perhaps Paul is thinking of specific Jewish people in the congregation in Corinth, but I don't think that's the case. These are formerly pagan Gentiles in this cosmopolitan city of Corinth. And Paul says, remember your forefathers. Which is to say, there's a continuity that Paul sees. There's a connection, boys and girls, between what took place in that great event of the Exodus and what was taking place in the church in the first century, and what takes place in the church in the 21st century. They are of one piece. The gospel is the same. The administration, of course, of that covenant takes different forms as God's purposes and salvation are developed. But what was proclaimed through Moses is the same gospel that is proclaimed through the Apostle Paul, namely, that we are saved by grace. And we receive that grace by the empty, outstretched hand of faith. That's what was proclaimed this morning. That's the wonderful thing about baptism this morning. Little babies are brought. They're carried to the font. And Paul says, it's of one piece. And I say that, and I want to emphasize that, because there are far too many people among evangelical Christians today who say, no, that's not the case. What you had in the time of Moses, in the time of the Old Testament, with things like circumcision and Passover, these were, call them signs and seals, of Israel simply as a nation, as an ethnic people. But now you have something different in the New Testament. You have something different based upon faith. But I want to tell you, on the basis of Scripture, that simply is not the case. The covenant is the basis for what we did this morning. We baptize these babies not because they have made a profession of faith, first of all. Not because they've come forward and made some declaration. Not even because parents have come forward and said, this is our testimony to God. We baptize because it is commanded by God. Commanded by God. Because these babies are members of His covenant. They are members of His covenant. And I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul speaks of that baptism. How strange, in one sense. Did you catch it? He talks about being baptized into Moses. Baptized under the cloud. That glory cloud. That luminescent fire pillar at night. And baptized into the Red Sea. I dare say that for many of us, maybe most of us, when we think of baptism, we think first of all of water being poured upon, of cleansing, of washing away, of getting an arm wet if you're a father this morning. But for the Apostle Paul, when he thinks of baptism, he thinks of a solidarity. He thinks of an intimate relationship. Of a people in the Old Testament joined together with their leader. With someone who prefigured Christ. And now for us today, the essential meaning of baptism is union and communion, fellowship, in other words, with Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize that this morning, because I think it's high time that many of us in the Reformed faith speak covenantally and think covenantally. I was thinking this past week in preparing this message of an article I read many years ago by Professor Richard Muller, dealing with the doctrines of grace and with covenantal theology. And he made the observation about the way in which many of his evangelical friends speak about a personal relationship with God, or a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, people define their faith in terms of a personal relationship. And his observation was not simply to criticize it or poke fun of it. That wasn't his point at all. But to say that that language is inadequate, isn't it? It's inadequate. You have a personal relationship, he says, with a friend who meets you for coffee, and you sit at a table and you talk to each other. There's a sort of mutual relationship. You both initiate that relationship. Is that how we ought to think of the covenant as well? This mutually initiated relationship where we simply meet as equals and talk back and forth or fellowship together? That's inadequate, isn't it? And I think it's helpful for us, and especially for our children, parents, that we impress upon them that the covenant is much richer than that. It's much richer than that. It's more glorious than that. It's not as though God comes to us and says, well, would you be interested in this relationship? What would you think if I entered into this relationship with you? No, God arrives sovereignly on the scene with Abraham and with his people and says, I will be your God. You will be my people. And how are they drawn into that relationship? On what basis can they be considered children of God? Not by their own initiative. Not by some decision they've made. Not by some testimony of their own faith, first of all. That somehow initiates the process. The Bible says We enter into that union and communion with Jesus Christ because Christ has shed His blood for us. That we are justified and we are adopted as children of God and we are sanctified. All of that, you see, brings us into that union so that we don't relate to each other as equals. Our relationship with God. He is our Father. He is our Lord. He is our Master. The language of the covenant is similar to the language of a parent to a child, or a master to a slave, or a husband to a wife. Someone who is in a position of authority, and someone who is subservient to that authority. Having said that, again, it's striking that the Apostle Paul, when thinking of baptism in the Old Testament, he thinks of the story of the crossing of the Red Sea. The great moment of Israel's redemption. If you were an Old Testament Israelite or even an Israelite in the time of Jesus' ministry, what was the great event of deliverance? What was the great event of salvation? It was the Exodus. That would be the immediate reply of anyone, any pious Jew, that was the sign of God taking His people, sparing them from certain death at Pharaoh's hands, and bringing them into the land of promise. And you see how that becomes then the paradigm or the picture in the New Testament of our salvation. The formulary picks up on that so beautifully this morning as well. That just as Israel was spared from Pharaoh's hand, from slavery in Egypt, We too have been saved from the slavery of sin, which is a more severe bondage than any Egyptian Pharaoh could inflict upon us. But not only are we delivered from the bondage of sin, we're brought ultimately to the place of rest, the place of eternal Sabbath, the land of promise, the land of Canaan. This is Paul's warning then as well to the congregation in Corinth. He talks about being baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. Moses, who was a mediator, the one who stood between God and His people, the one who revealed the Word of God. What does Paul mean when he speaks of being baptized into Moses? He means this, boys and girls, listen to me carefully. So long as the people of God followed after that mediator, walked in His steps, did as He commanded, so long as they did that by believing, by trusting, by being joined to Him, so long as they did that, they would be saved. And Paul says, this is how it is for us as well, is it not? That just as Israel, in anticipation of the Messiah, trusted in the mediator Moses, we now put our trust in the mediator Jesus Christ. And that by believing on Him, being joined to Him, we are saved. We're saved. We are put in the context of that covenantal relationship. And on that basis, we cross through to safety. But he talks about being baptized not only into Moses, but in the cloud. The great Shekinah glory cloud, which was, by the way, not simply a marker for the people to follow as they made their way through the desert. But you can imagine as well in the daytime. If you've spent any time in the desert and the sun is beating down upon you and your throat becomes parched, perhaps the cloud as well would serve as a covering, a shade, a protection. But more importantly, the cloud was the sign of God's presence. That cloud would later occupy the tabernacle, would fill the tabernacle. And later when the temple is built in Jerusalem, it fills the temple, which is to say that God's people are blessed so long as God dwells among His people. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and others will say in the New Testament that now Jesus Christ dwells among His people, not in some edifice made of stone, but He lives within us. We are living stones. So to be baptized in the cloud means that again, by faith, we are guided, we are protected, we are ensured life by God's blessing. But then also, baptized in the sea. How interesting, by the way. At least I find it interesting. In all the discussions that we have in evangelical and reformed circles about the mode of baptism. You know, we don't have a tank up here this morning. And I don't want to get into those polemics this morning. That's not my interest. We don't have a tank here this morning. We have a font. There are some who would insist that the only proper baptism is a baptism of immersion, which replicates the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But did you notice what the Apostle Paul did? The Apostle Paul said, Israel was baptized into the Red Sea. How much water did they receive? How much water was splashed upon their head? How much water, how deep was it when they walked into it? None. Absolutely none. They stayed dry. The ones who received the overflow of water were the soldiers of Pharaoh's army. That water, you see, represents not only cleansing in one sense, but that water also represents judgment, impending judgment. For Israel, it meant if that wall of water collapses on them, they're doomed, they're destroyed, they're obliterated as a people. But God in His grace pushes back the water so that the people can walk upon dry land. This is salvation. Salvation by grace. And notice as well, who crosses through the Red Sea? Who is baptized in the sea, in the cloud, into Moses? Is it only for the adults? Is it only for those who have made a public profession of their faith? Do they leave the babies on the shore and say, well, they're not old enough yet. They haven't made a profession of faith yet. No. Just as we saw this morning with fathers carrying a baby to a font, so too parents were carrying their children through the Red Sea. What better description could you find, or depiction could you find, of the gospel of God's grace? That the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that the gospel of salvation is not first of all a matter of our achievement, our accomplishment, our competency as Christians, but rather it is a testimony of our helplessness, our unworthiness, our need to be brought by the grace of God. Paul reminds the church at Corinth of that. They have been saved by grace. They have been saved by grace. This is a great blessing. But with that comes, secondly, an obligation, a commandment. Paul warns them. He says, I want you to know that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. What was the problem? The issue at Corinth, the issue that remains in the church today, is a deadly presumption. A presumption that thinks along these lines. Well, I've received the baptism. I'm a member of the covenant community. And therefore, because I'm a member of the covenant community, because I have participated in this, doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter if I, in fact, put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and walk according to His way. It doesn't matter. This is the same problem, by the way, that Jesus addressed with the Jews of His day, who thought that all of their hopes were pinned to the fact that they could trace their genealogy back to Father Abraham. And because they were members of that ethnic group, because they could trace their lineage back to Abraham, that ensured their future, their glorious future of salvation. Jesus says, no. You're not of your father Abraham, you're of your father the devil. The true children of Abraham, the true children of faith, are those who believe what Abraham believed. Abraham believed. And how do we know that Abraham believed? Because he trusted. He was willing to sacrifice his own son because he believed that God would raise up his son. And Hebrews 11 says, in fact, he did. He retrieved his son from death, as it were, because of God's promise to provide a substitute. But notice, what about that generation in the Exodus who had seen, and you can imagine what an amazing thing it must have been to see that separation of the Red Sea and to cross through that, and then to see Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit engulfed in the water, to see the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, to see the Lord's presence on Mount Sinai. All these wonderful things, the plagues that had infested Egypt. But what did they do? Many of them died in the desert. Their carcasses rotted in the desert. Why? Because God was unfaithful? Not true to His word? Because God had let them down? No. It's because, as Hebrews, as Paul, it's because they did not believe. And here, as parents, we are reminded of the connection between this font and what we're going to witness tonight as a congregation, the public profession of faith. I always begin the catechism here with reminding my students. In fact, I used to always take them to the font and say, this is why you're in catechism class. Because at the font here, at the font, God has given you a promise, but He has also demanded an obligation. That we respond to that blessing. That we respond to His goodness by believing. And that's why it says, and as our children grow older, we are duty-bound, parents, to give our children further instruction in all these things. Don't presume, any of you, don't presume that by simply going through the motions of baptism, your work is finished. Or there is no need to live by faith or to walk in obedience. No. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's similar, as someone pointed out, to driving along a highway and seeing a sign posted along the highway saying, last year, there were X number of accidents on this road. Or even more severe, last year, there were X number of fatalities on this stretch of highway. Or last year, there were this many tickets given out to careless drivers. Paul is saying to the church at Corinth and to us today, beware. Be alert to where you are at in terms of your place in God's redemptive purposes and the story of salvation. Where are you at? You are like the Israelites. And that's why Paul will say in Romans 6, Have we been delivered? Have we been shown God's grace in order that we may continue in sin? Who would think of something as foolish as that? He says, don't you know that you've been buried with Christ in your baptism? You've been raised to newness of life. Therefore, do not offer your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. Offer yourselves as instruments of righteousness. Give of yourself completely in service to the Lord. That is a way of earning favor with God. Not as a way of showing your competency before God, but in response to God's grace and by God's grace and the strength of His Spirit to walk in obedience. And so He warns, but He also encourages. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, as members of God's covenant, we are under obligation, we are obliged unto new obedience with the blessing. Comes the obligation. So what do we have this morning? No mere formalism. No magical rite. No assembly line formality this morning where we simply present our children because it's the expectation. No. This is the sign and seal of a covenant-keeping God. But neither is this merely an ordinance, merely a testimony of one's faith, merely the dedication of a child by parents. The focus this morning is upon what God does through His sovereign initiative. Oh, you see, it's much richer than saying we have a personal relationship with the Lord. Oh, it's much richer than that. More beautiful than that. Now in the covenant, God says, I love you. You belong to me. Not because of any intrinsic quality that I find appealing. Not because of any loveliness I find in you. I love you because I am a God who loves. I am love, says God. And I will make my covenant with you. So now walk and live and follow me. So that just as Israel was baptized into Moses and they entered ultimately into the promised land, we too, following Jesus Christ, enter into our eternal rest. May God bless this to our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for the promise given to us in Jesus Christ that those who believe shall be saved. And even that ability to believe is not something that we initiate. It is a gift of Your grace. We pray also for Your blessing to enable us to respond in obedience and to live a life worthy of the gospel, as the Apostle Paul says. That by the priorities that we establish for ourselves, by the very shape of our lives, we testify to You and to the world that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to a faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We respond to the Word of God this morning.